I spent 3 years and 8 months in Dallas, Texas. I watched them build a building downtown Dallas, which the seminary was about 10 city blocks from downtown. I never saw it get above the ground. They started with the foundation, and they had a five-tier parking garage under the building that Trammell Crow was building. It was a huge real estate investment company in the Dallas, Texas area. And I remember thinking, when in the world are they ever going to start the skyscraper? When are they going to get above the ground? And so I was talking to this guy that I was in seminary with, and he had worked for an engineering firm before leaving his position and going to seminary. And he said, well, you need to understand that it's going to take them a while to get out of the ground because they're going to go up for a long time. And the most important thing that they got to deal with is getting the foundation right, because they're going to put a lot of weight on that foundation. I went, yeah, but over 4 years to build a foundation in a parking garage? He said, well, they're tying it all together. And, you know, he says, I think that building's going to be 66 floors or something like that. And, you know, I didn't even think about that. I remember going into my first building downtown Dallas, and I had an appointment on like the 48th floor. And I couldn't find an elevator that went to the 48th floor. I walked to one, and it would say 1 to 20. I'd walk to one, it'd say 21 to 32. And I'm like, how in the world do I get to the 48th floor? There's not an elevator. I'm definitely not walking. But they had what they would call bank of elevators. And so I went to the front desk and talked to the lady, and I said, I need an elevator that goes to the 48th floor. She said, well, you've been over here walking around the elevators that go up to the 32nd floor. The ones that go from 48 to 70 are on this side of the building. And I felt real intelligent at the time. Foundations are important. They're extremely important. If you look at most doctrinal statements for a church, you will see listed first the doctrine of the Bible and what that church believes about the Bible. Now, you and I as believers would say, why does that come first? It seems like what needs to come first is the doctrine of Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus Christ is, what He accomplished, and how He accomplished it. That's the most foundational thing for the Christian faith. Well, that is true, except for what we know of Christ is contained in the foundation of the Word of God. So that's why when you look at a doctrinal statement, the doctrine of the Bible comes first. Because everything that we believe about God, about Christ, about man, about Satan, about God's kingdom, about the kingdom in conflict, about prophecy, comes from the Word of God. And Paul, in the midst of false teachers, in the imprisonment, in the maritime dungeon, he's going to write his last book that he's going to write. And he is going to claim to Timothy, and for our benefit, that listen, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, not parts of it, but all of it. It's foundational to what we believe and how we live. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're going to look at these two verses this morning, and we're going to build, probably for many of you, the first time that you've ever heard a message on the Bible. And how we can know that the Bible is reliable, and what does it mean that all Scripture is inspired by God? He begins by saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The first thing that we need to deal with here is when this was written, guess what? All Scripture had not been written. All of the Old Testament had been written. All of Paul's letters had been written. But the Gospel of John had not been written. In fact, all the books that the beloved disciple was going to write, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, had not been written at this point. As well as Jude. Jude had not been written at this point. 1st and 2nd Peter had not been written at this point. So how can Paul say all Scripture when all Scripture hadn't been completely written? Well, we need to understand what Scripture means, and we need to understand what inspired means. Inspired by God is one Greek word, theos, it's a compound word, theos for God, pneuma for breathe. That same word pneuma is the word that we get spirit from, the Holy Spirit. Also, it's the same word that is used in Genesis when it said that God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils. Breathed life. It's the same word. God breathed his word into men and women. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And yet, it has complete continuity. And two basic themes. God's kingdom program and God's redemptive program. And they both are intertwined like threads in a fabric to produce one glorious picture of God's revelation to mankind. The Bible is God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? Well, take your Bible and look with me at 1 Peter Actually, it's 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 19. Now think about pneuma is also God's breath. It's also translated wind. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." That's inspiration. Inspiration means this. It means that God took His Word and He chose individuals and He superintended and watched over as He moved individuals to record His Word. Now, in inspiration, we have inerrancy. That means that the original manuscripts that were written by these people that were superintended or moved along by God like a sailboat is moved by the wind, God controlled the rudder as He powered them to write His Word. We also have another concept of God's Word. It's called verbal plenary. Two words. That the Word of God is verbal and it's plenary. What that means is some people that don't believe in the plenary of the Word of God, which means every single word that is recorded in the original writings was superintended and overseen by God. Every single word. Now here's the key that you would look for in a doctrinal statement. We believe that the Word of God, we believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. That would be false. That's not what we believe. That's not what I believe. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain. Non-plenary means that the Bible has units of thought about what God wanted us to know. Not every single word was directed by God. Now, with that in mind, God used people that He chose to record His Word, but He didn't dictate His Word to them. He superintended what they wrote it. But He didn't dictate and they just record. He used their personality. He used their life experiences. He also allowed them, in certain instances, to use previously recorded Scripture to communicate as a source what they were revealing about God. And in doing so, He allowed certain parts of Scripture to interpret other parts of Scripture. So He oversaw His Word being written because He superintended. He watched over it. Now, I used a word earlier called manuscripts. We don't have today, we don't possess the original manuscripts. We don't have 2 Timothy that Paul wrote. We don't have that original manuscripts. What we have is we have copies of that manuscript. Now, I'm going to talk at the end and wrap it up to give you an understanding how you can know that the Bible that you have in your hand today is reliable. Because I firmly believe, and Scripture backs it up, that not only did God superintend, watch over the recording, the writing of every single word of the Bible, but He also preserved and watched over the preservation of the Bible. Now, what would happen to a letter like 2 Timothy? Most of them were written for a specific church, but it had profitable instructions for other people, either to correct a mistake or not make a mistake as it related to the Christian life or to the life of the church. And so it became what was known as a circular letter. It's like the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. They were written specifically to a church, but they were meant to benefit the other churches. And so it was known as a circular letter. Well, what would happen is when Paul finished his writing, or when a writer of Scripture would finish their writing, that writing would be delivered to its audience or to the person that he addressed it to. Then scribes would take that letter, and if it was in Greek, what you need to realize, when they parchment, what they would call paper, was so valuable and so scarce, what they would do is they would not use punctuation points or paragraph breaks or double spacing. They would write in capital letters, not small letters. They would write in capital letters the Greek, and they would not even leave a space between words. They knew their language so well that they could sight read it and just pick out the words as it went along. And you could do that in English too. If you took a paragraph that had space and you typed it just running, eventually, if you practice that, you could go through and read it. That's what they did to save paper. to save trees. They didn't make it out of trees, but anyway. So here's what would happen. A scribe would sit down 8, 10, 12 hours a day by candlelight or a little oil, olive oil lamp. And he would take a stylus and he would begin copying. So he would have the original over here the first time. And he would start writing. And he'd make a copy of it. Now, can you imagine how many mistakes you would make if you went and took, even with the spaces, and started copying by hand and writing, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, comma, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, comma, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, comma, to Timothy, my beloved son, semicolon, grace, comma, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord, period, and then keep right on going. How many mistakes do you think you would make in copying this word for word? You might make one or two. We'll say that, okay? Then what would happen is they would take that original letter and keep it, and they would send that copy to the next church. And it's going to contain, that copy is going to contain some errors. Just pure copy mistakes. You know, they didn't have a copy machine where they put it on there and hit a button and produced almost look like the original, right? Without any mistakes. Might have some little dots that are on the glass of the copier and dust and things like that, or some of the toner gets on the wheel and you got a streak down the side, but it, you know what I'm saying? It's not going to have any copy errors as far as the text is concerned. So the next scribe, he gets that first copy and he starts writing. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to record the errors from the first copy and he's going to make his own errors. And they have all of these manuscripts. We have about 1,500 copies of the New Testament or portions of the New Testament that have been discovered. But we don't have the original copies. And here's some of the mistakes that would be made. They might leave a word out completely. They might write a word twice. They might even copy a line and then not drop down and copy the line again. You have two whole lines. And so what would happen is those things would continue to be duplicated by scribes and copied. The mistakes would be duplicated and or added to. And so then what would happen is a scribe would go, well, wait a minute. Let me put over here what I think this should be. And let me give you what I think my interpretation is going to be. And they would start adding that to it. All right? So now we've got all of those manuscripts. Now, as you can guess, the older the manuscript, the more reliable it is. And they gave those manuscripts usually either names or a code, like P46 is a certain manuscript. And if you study Greek, they'll have those symbols down at the bottom. And when they have textual variations, they will bracket those and they'll list those at the bottom of the Greek text and they'll make a reference to it. And they'll say, older manuscripts read this way. This manuscript, P46, Q, whatever, reads this way. And they'll give you all the different variations. And then they do what's called textual criticism to determine as much as humanly possible what is or was in the original writings and then what Greek manuscripts we have today. Now that's a lot of work that you probably didn't know in order to get your Bible that you have. I believe that God superintended not only the original writings, but the preservation of it. People often ask me, well, we don't have the whole Bible. I said, yeah, we do. We have about 102% of the whole Bible. And you'll even see in the English text that we have from time to time, like in the Gospel of Mark towards the end, you'll see in brackets a section. And then if you have a footnote, it'll say, this is not contained in some manuscripts. So now, why is it important that we can go back to the earliest manuscripts? Because the closer something is to the original manuscript, the more reliable it is. It's going to have less of those copy errors in that. All right? Now hold on to that thought, because now the next question is, people will say, and even today, they will say, well, listen, the Old Testament is Scripture, but the New Testament isn't. Well, this says all Scripture, but not all Scripture was completed at this period of time, right? So, look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. This is a great ordination question. If you are a deacon or an elder and you're ever going to have to give a defense, or even if you're a Christian, you ought to have this down, because eventually in your Christian life, you're going to get challenged that the Word of God is the Word of God. All right, so I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and then I want you to keep your place there, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now here's why the Word of God is foundational. Here's why it's so important. Liberals will take away from the Word of God. Cults will add to the Word of God. Liberals will say, well, that was written 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, and it doesn't have any relevance today. Times have changed. The culture has changed. Well, the Bible is supra-cultural. And a lot of times, things that people want to say was cultural, that our culture has changed, the Word of God has not changed. That's why you cannot base your interpretation upon something that is cultural. You have to say, but here's what the Word of God says. And a lot of times, the Word of God, to show that it's supercultural, will go all the way back to creation. Because what does that do? That surpasses all culture. You can't go back any further than the creation unless you go into eternity past, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed. They have no beginning, eternity past. What we call pretemporal, before time began. Okay, so I don't think I'd get any argument that we as Christians understand the world is not getting better, but getting worse. It began with refusing to understand that God said. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Adam is created, to put it in context, Adam is created from the ground. He is given one commandment. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He does not have a sin nature. He was created without a sin nature. He's naming the animals, male and female. He's given complete rule over the entire world. There's not a a female or a suitable helper for Adam to be found, as he is naming all of the animals two by two, male and female. So God says it's not good for man to be alone, and he puts Adam into a sleep, takes a rib from Adam, and fashions a woman, Eve. The commandment has been given to Adam, then Eve is created. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said." Boom. Doubt. Doubt that the Word of God came from God. God didn't say this, did he? If he said it, he certainly didn't mean it. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Yeah. That should have been the end of the conversation. Yeah, that's what he said. See ya. Notice what the woman says. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now remember, Eve was not around when that commandment was given. The only possible way that she could have learned it is that Adam taught it to her. God is establishing the role of male and female. Surpasses culture. Then, verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows." So he's still planting that seed. God didn't say this. God didn't mean that. That's the beginning of the downfall. If she'd have just stuck to the Word of God, she would have never had a single problem. If we will just stick to the Word of God, we won't ever have a single problem. We will be obedient to it. Now, as it relates to all Scripture, we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. People will say, well, the Old Testament is Scripture, but not the New Testament. Not all Scripture was written when Paul said all Scripture. Here's the verse that you need to know to give a defense that all Scripture is inspired, superintended by God, and protected by God. 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Issue settled. All Scripture is inspired. And you read that verse and you go, well, why does that settle it? Because he quotes from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing" is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, the Old Testament. "The laborer is worthy of his wages" is a quote from the New Testament, Matthew 10 and Luke 10. And he says, "For the Scripture says." Now, not all Scripture had been completed. So what do we do with that? Glad you asked. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," what things? "A new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells." He has just talked about how this present earth and present heaven is going to be completely destroyed. and we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth which only righteousness dwells. He says, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, that's character, and blameless, that's reputation. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The patience in the second coming. The patience in the destruction of this present heaven and earth. Count that as salvation. What if the Lord had destroyed the earth 20 years ago? Where would your eternal destiny be? 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 years ago. Consider your salvation as a result of the Lord not vaporizing the earth 1,000 years ago. Middle of verse 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul. Hello. According to the wisdom given him. Wonder who gave that to him? The Holy Spirit. Wrote to you. Verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Amen. Listen, you're in good company if you find some parts of the Scripture hard to understand. Peter had a trouble with it. And I'm going to dare say none of you have walked on water unless it was frozen. Notice why it's hard to understand. Which the untaught and the unstable distort. That's deception. That's an act of Satan. Where did he do that? Well, he started right there in Genesis 3. That's how he got in this mess. As they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. Right there, he says, listen, they distort Paul's writings as they do with the rest of Scripture. What is he saying? Paul's writings and the writings that are coming that have not been written yet are still considered Scripture. The ones that God will superintend their authorship. That's a great Bible verse to have. That when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, let me give you how all of that takes place in kind of a flow chart format. We start with the thoughts in God's, for the lack of a better way of saying it, mind. God had determined, here's what I want to communicate. That moves by revelation. He reveals His thoughts. Every single word He superintended. That revelation is passed by the moving of the Holy Spirit, by God breathing out the very words of His thoughts to human authors. And He uses their personality and they record God's very words and thoughts, not through dictation, but just superintending, overseeing what they wrote. That's inspiration. That becomes the original manuscripts of the Bible. Then there's this process known as what we call the canon of Scripture. The canon just means a rule, a rite. And so what has taken place in the past with all of these writings, they took them and they put to the test the writings as to who the author was, what the contents was, how the church fathers accepted them, how the apostles accepted them, and they determined these 66 books make up the Bible. Now, the Mormons have the Book of Mormons that was written by Joseph Smith, who misinterprets when Joseph Smith says, listen, I have, when Jesus says, I have sheep of another pasture, Joseph Smith says, those are the people in the United States. No, when Jesus told the people, listen, I have sheep of another pasture that you're not aware of, he was talking to the Jews about the fact that the Gentiles are going to become God's children through the person of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the people of the United States. That's how that whole cult got started. The Catholic Church has extra-biblical writings called the Apocrypha. They have 1st and 2nd Maccabees and other books that they say are equivalent to Scriptures. Well, they don't pass the test of the early church fathers and the canon that the apostles set forth. So, the canonicity of the original manuscripts and the copies of them, as they passed the test, became the collection of the 66 books known as the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Then you have this collection of copies of the Hebrew text and the Greek text, and some of the Bible was written in Aramaic, not very much. And we have these copies. That's where textual criticism comes in. That's where you apply a test to determine the errors in the copies, not in the original manuscripts, but in the copies, like duplication, a scribe adding his thoughts, leaving out a word, writing a word twice, writing a line twice. They went through and painstakingly did textual criticism. I remember studying that in seminary, and I thought I was going to lose my mind. And my professors told me I didn't have nothing to worry about. I didn't have much of one to lose. That's where we get our modern Hebrew text, which is called the Masoretic text, and then we have several variations of the Greek text. Then what scholars did is they took those texts that were copies, that had already passed the textual criticism, that had been cleaned up, going back and finding the oldest manuscripts and comparing them to the other manuscripts. They boiled that down, got our modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles, and they translated that into modern English versions. And there's a reason that we have different versions, like NIV, New International Version. The reason that I use, and many of you ask me this, why do you use the New American Standard Version? And it's been updated, 1995. Why don't you use? You ever met anybody that is a King James only person? Yeah. King James only. How come you don't use the King James? I said, well, you realize Paul wrote the King James, right? I mean, some people think that. That's the original autographs. I say, well, verily, verily, thus I say unto you, here's why I don't use the King Jameseth. Now, I'm not and don't want to make fun of people that are King James. But here's the problem with the King James Version. It was written in 1611. They have found better and more reliable manuscripts since then. The version that I use, the New American Standard, has been updated 1995 because of other manuscripts that these guys are still digging and finding. What it does is it gives clarity to what we have. It doesn't change what we have. The reason I use the New American Standard Version is because it is a more literal wooden translation from the modern Greek and Hebrew translations or copies of the text that we have. Now, why is that important? Because the NIV, and I know many of you use the NIV. Now, let me just make this disclaimer. Let me tell you what the best translation is. One that you're going to read, study, and obey. But I use the New American Standard because I start in the original and I have to do less work to help me teach you what the Bible is saying. I don't have to make as many corrections. If we use the NIV, I'd feel like, you know, the NIV right here is weak on gender. The NIV right here is weak on this. The King James says this, but here's what has been discovered, and let me kind of help you out with understanding what the original text more than likely said. It's not revealed here because we have discovered through archaeology and scholars, things like that. You can be very confident in what you have in your hands, whether it's the 1611, the 1995, the NIV, the ESV, the NCAA, whatever it is, you can be reliable. You can have confidence that you got enough to worry about with wondering if this was said or that was said. Okay? Now, back to the conclusion of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. You should have that down by now. Look at verse 17. So that the man of God, that's not an heir, which is man specifically, it's anthropos, which means human beings, man and woman of God, may be adequately equipped for every good work. You know what Ephesians 4:12 says? It says that He has given pastors, teachers to the body of Christ for the purpose of equipping believers to do the work of the ministry. That's my main purpose, is to equip you to understand the Word of God so that brings you to maturity, so that you go out and do the work of the ministry. In your vocation, at your school, in your neighborhood, in your family, wherever you live. Ephesians 2:10 says this, after it tells us how we are saved in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift of God. So that, verse 10, you are God's workmanship. He prepared good work ahead of time so that once you became one of His children, that you would walk in it. Notice what this says. Equipped for every good work. Every good work. That's the purpose. Notice what else it's supposed to do. In verse 16. And is profitable. In other words, that it brings benefit. It brings a benefit to us as believers. For what? For teaching. You know, most people think that unless you preach the gospel every Sunday and have an altar call, you have not preached. But the office of the pastor is pastor-teacher. Do you know what the difference is between preaching and teaching? If I just sat up here and taught, I wouldn't explain things as far as, now listen, here's what the Bible says. Here's what you can do or should do with it. If I just purely told you, here's what the Bible says, and gave you no challenge to what difference it should make, that's just pure teaching. And there's a place for that. Preaching is giving you the application. Now, here's what the Word of God says, the teaching. here is the result that it should produce. That's preaching. That's given application. This is profitable for teaching, for reproof. That means to straighten us out. We were thinking this way, now the Word of God changes the way we were thinking. Now we think the way God wants us to think. Reproof. For correction. Do you know how many things I had wrong before I started studying the Bible? Everything. You know how many people have things wrong even after studying the Bible? Because they either been taught or it's been miscommunicated inaccurately. Lots of things. That's why we've got several different, multiple different denominations, and we have people that believe this about one issue and that about another issue, is because they don't build the foundation. It's also for training in righteousness. If you want to live correctly, you have to know the Word of God. It's profitable for learning to live in righteousness. So that's, listen, that is scratching the surface of what it means that all Scripture is inspired by God. We just scratch the surface. There's whole volumes in systematic theology written on what's called bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Our Father, we're grateful to You for Your Word and for all that You have accomplished in us through it. Father, if there's anyone here that has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for the complete and total forgiveness of their sin, I pray that You will minister to them in such a way that they will be convinced of Christ as Savior and embrace the forgiveness that He offers by faith in His name. Father, for all of us, help us to have the confidence in the Bible that we use and how we got it, and that You oversaw every single word that was written, that You moved men to record what You wanted us to have. Help us to learn it. Help us to obey it. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.